Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll read verses 11 to 13, and in a more narrow sense, our text this morning is verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Let's pray again. Our Father, we do pray that you would grant us eyes to see the truth of this text. And may we see it, O Father, in a way that it would sanctify our hearts, that you would change us, that you would conform us further into the image of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you might break now the bread of life, that you might give us a spiritual appetite and hunger, that we might eat of Christ as found in His Word. Make it so, we pray you, our Father, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to our 15th sermon and final sermon in a short series of messages entitled Gospel Holiness. Thus far, we've seen its necessity, nature, mistakes, source, cause, means, activities, and then last week, its beauty. That brings us this morning to Gospel Holiness, its completion. Now, the three verses that I've read in 1 Thessalonians 3 consist of the Apostle's prayer for the Thessalonian Christians. It's really a three-part prayer. He's coming close to the end of his letter. He still has a couple more chapters to go. But nevertheless, he's finishing out this first section of the letter, and he does so with a threefold prayer. In verse 11, he expresses his desire to see the Thessalonian Christians Himself. In verse 12, he prays for their present growth and sanctification, that Christ would Himself cause them or make them to increase and abound in love. And then thirdly, in verse 13, he describes the end or the finished product of their sanctification, and that is what we commonly refer to as glorification. So we see that there are basically three ideas reflected in his prayer. His own heart for them in verse 11. He wanted to see them again, that he might perfect what was lacking among them. Verse 12, because he wasn't able to be there himself, he prays that Christ would, by his Spirit, sanctify them and sanctify them unto the end. Verse 13. What he would do in them, as found in verse 12, would find a completion at Jesus' coming. And that's what he prays for in verse 13. So I want to come then to verse 13 and more loosely examine it under these three heads. First, who establishes us so that He may establish us? Secondly, what does He establish? That He may establish you in your heart blameless in holiness. And then when does He establish us? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. So who, what, and when? First, who? Who establishes us? Well, before I come to directly answer this question, I first want to briefly explain this Greek word translated establish in verse 13. The word literally means to make stable or to firmly plant. It refers to something fixed in a strong or unshakable condition. That's why the word is at times translated strengthened. The apostle sometimes uses the word, in fact, most often uses the word, to refer to a present stability associated with Christian growth and sanctification. Christians are being established. They're being strengthened. They're being confirmed. They're being made stable. And that's how he uses the word back in verse 2. He says he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. So you see, being established in verse 2 is put against being shaken in verse 3. So what is it to be established? It's to be strengthened or to be confirmed that you be not shaken. Now, the strengthening or the establishing of verse 2 is something that's ongoing. Christians are being established. They're being firmed. They're being strengthened. But the establishment of verse 13 is something that's future and final. In other words, Christians are being established and they will be established. Thus, our text speaks of an establishment connected or associated with our glorification, that fixed condition that saints will know for all eternity. Now, we're going to see that that fixed condition is in a blameless holiness. In other words, the holiness that we're going to have in heaven is going to be an established holiness, a fixed holiness, an unshakable, unchangeable, unmovable holiness. Thus, we learn that Christians are being established in a progressive sense, and they will be established in a future and perfect sense. Perhaps I can put it like this. As we are growing in our holiness, we are becoming, a little at a time, what we will become in perfection in our glorification. In other words, there's a very wonderful and necessary connection between what we're being and what we will become. In other words, there's a connection between what we're gradually being made and what we one day will be in glorification. For example, think of a builder. Every day he works upon a house to construct it. And then finally, after several weeks, months, perhaps even year, he's finished. The finished product isn't altogether different from the house as it was being constructed. It's the house that was being constructed finished. Same house. There's a similarity. And so, too, there's a similarity between what we're becoming and what we will become, brethren. And it's found in our text. We're growing in holiness, verse 12, in particular love. We're growing in the grace of love. That's what Paul is praying for, that the Thessalonians would become more like Christ. Then he reminds them of what they will become. They will become like Christ in perfection one day. Christ is the master builder. And he's building his church collectively, and he's building each stone individually. Each day, he's establishing or building his people into a glorious house. And one day, he will finish the work. So, you find the progressive element of Jesus' construction in verse 12 and the final product in verse 13. Let me show you this from another text. Back up to 1 Corinthians 1:8. Now this text, or this verse in this text, isn't the exact same word, but it's a sister word. In fact, it's translated establish many times. Verse 7 speaks of the Corinthians as eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds very akin to our text. They're waiting for Jesus' coming. But notice, as they're waiting for Jesus' coming, notice how he's described, that is Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Now, confirm there, again, is a different word, but similar. Establish or make firm. Confirm. And he's going to confirm you all the way to the end. That is, he's going to build you a little at a time until, notice, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. God will do it. Brethren, what you find in our text, what you find in this text in 1 Corinthians 1:8, is basically the same thing you find in Philippians 1. Look at verse 6. You find it in all of the letters. Being confident, Paul said, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is working within their hearts. He's establishing them. He's confirming them. He's sanctifying them. He's making them holy. And what he's started, he will complete. He will establish them. He will confirm them. He will continue the work until completion. In other words, brethren, Christ never starts to build a house and then leaves it half finished. What he starts, he completes. What he begins, he finishes. And this is the work of Christ as our master builder. He's the master builder of his church, brethren. He's building the walls of Jerusalem. And he will ensure that every stone will be taken out of the pits of depravity, placed upon that foundation, and will be progressively and then finally perfectly established in the temple itself. Now, what I want to do is to then ask the question, who is it here in our text that establishes us? Well, I've already tipped my hat, haven't I? I suggest to you that it's Christ. Look at verse 13 again. So that he may establish your hearts. Who's the he? Go back to verse 12. May the Lord make you increase. Go back to verse 11. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. And may the Lord. Verse 13. And may he. He obviously, brethren, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are texts, obviously, and we'll see some of them, that attribute this work to the Father. But in a unique sense, it's the work of Christ by his Spirit. Furthermore, he, in verse 13, is distinguished from the Father. The he of verse 13 is going to establish us perfect before the Father. And so it's the work of the Son to establish his people and to perfect the work that he has started in their hearts. Now, what I want to do then under this first heading is to suggest three reasons why Christ in a peculiar way is most suited to establish our hearts blameless in holiness before the Father in that great day. First, because of his power. Look at verse 12 again. And may the Lord make you increase. Brethren, what a wonderful little phrase. May the Lord, the sovereign King of the universe. Now notice how the New King James renders it. Make you increase. And brethren, we understand that he doesn't work against our will. He changes our hearts. He works in us to become willing and able. I totally understand that. But it's so much a work of grace. It's so much a work of God that Paul could, without embarrassment, say that the Lord is going to make you holy. He's going to make you increase. He's going to make you abound in love. Brethren, who can make us abound and increase in love but Christ? In other words, the work of sanctification is ultimately His work by the Spirit. He is our greater than Solomon, who builds God's new covenant temple. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. Now keep in mind that this construction takes place in the midst of great opposition and enmity. Normally a construction site, builders who are constructing a house, have little if any opposition from the surrounding residents. But this construction site is altogether unique because there's opposition without and there's opposition within. This can be illustrated by Zerubbabel, who was responsible to rebuild the temple in the midst of great hostility. Children, do you remember? Zerubbabel was one of several men who were in charge, who was given the responsibility to bring back the people from Babylonian captivity and to reconstruct or rebuild the temple and the city. Zerubbabel was like a king or a prince of sorts. And he, as the king, if you will, was responsible for the construction. And that took place in the midst of great opposition, didn't it? If you remember, there were enemies that sought to hinder the construction, both without Israel and even within Israel. Brethren, we have a host of enemies that would seek to hinder the construction process. Without us, Satan, the world, within us, the flesh. And thus Christ, one greater than Zerubbabel, is given the responsibility to ensure that what was started is completed. We read of Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4 and verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, that is not by man's might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, Zerubbabel is going to go forward and build the temple in divine power. And then the text goes on. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Now here are some of the most beautiful words you'll ever read. And his hands shall also finish it. Rather than apply that to the greater than Zerubbabel. Did he not lay the foundation in his own blood and righteousness? Did he not lay the foundation in his own merit? And the text says of Zerubbabel, his hands have laid the foundation, his hands shall finish the construction. Well, brethren, that's in every way truer of our greater than Zerubbabel. He laid the foundation, and his hands, not the hands of another, his hands, empowered by divine grace, will ensure that the temple gets built. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:1. The end of Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Here, seemingly, is a reference to the Father. And may your whole spirit and soul... I'm sorry, let's put the text on. Back up to 2 Thessalonians 3:1. That's the text I want to read to in a minute. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men for not all have faith. See, there's opposition here. There's wicked men. Not all men are believers. Not all men want to see the temple built. Notice verse 3. But the Lord, and again, directly probably a reference to Christ. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you. He will establish you. He will complete the construction and guard you from the evil one. So here the evil one, Satan, is directly connected to these evil and wicked men who have not faith. In other words, there's great opposition to keep the construction from being completed. And who, brethren, do we look to for strength and power and certainty to ensure that the construction continues? Brethren, not your pastors, not your parents, not your spouses, not yourself, but ultimately, for mostly, only Christ. Because of His power. Secondly, because of His charge. That is, because of the commission given Him from eternity by His Father. Thus the Apostle says He will establish us before our God and Father. That is, He will present us as a finished product to His Father. The idea is He will complete the task for which He was assigned. And I think that's what the text means in that text I just read in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. Christ is faithful. Faithful to what? To His covenant vows. Faithful to His charge. Faithful to His commission. Faithful to obey His Father's will. Thus we read of these words, John 6:39. Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Brother, that's the charge that was afforded Him, that was given Him from everlasting. And He came into this world conscious of this fact, that He was on a mission to fulfill this task for which He was assigned. What is it? To establish His church. To present His bride without blemish to His Father in the day of judgment. My friend, this was what Jesus means when He says that some have been given to me. When were they given to Him? From everlasting. And what was He given them for? But for the purpose of establishing them and raising them up and not losing one stone, brethren. Not one stone in this temple will be lost. Every stone given to Him from everlasting will be saved, sanctified, glorified, and presented to the Father, blameless in holiness. Thomas Manton, the old Puritan, said this: Christ is under an office, an obligation of faithfulness. He has a trust of which He must give an account. He is to take care of the persons of the elect, to justify, sanctify, and glorify them in His own day. And brethren, we can rest assured that Christ will be faithful to this charge. Because there's a sense in which He's made Himself in that covenant responsible for the salvation of His people. Because of His power and charge, but thirdly, because of His love. That is, Christ will finish the work because He's wed to His people and He loves them. He not only comes into the world in obedience to His Father, but also because of love for His bride. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, the giving of Himself for her is that foundation. He died. He atoned for her sin. He shed His blood for her. Notice why. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This refers to that progressive sanctification. He laid the foundation for her, verse 25, that he might construct her or build her upon it, verse 26, that he might complete it to its end, verse 27, that he might present her to himself. Here, he's presenting his bride not to the Father, but to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so Christ fulfills the task of establishing his church before his Father, blameless in holiness, because he's powerful, because he's faithful, and because he's loving. Let me apply it very quickly. First, a word to husbands. Look back at Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What is our task, brother? What was Christ's task? What is Christ's task with regards to his bride? He's to love her, but he's to love her in the sense that he presents her faultless before the throne. That's his task. And nothing is going to keep him from it. He's going to ensure that every single stone in the temple is saved, sanctified, and glorified. He's a man, a God-man, on mission. And brethren, there's our example. What are we to do with regards to our wives? Many things. We're to love them in general, and that looks variously in many ways. But perhaps we could summarize it like this. The grand and foremost function of the husband is under Christ, by the grace of Christ, for the glory of Christ, to present his bride faultless before Christ in that day. Now, brother and I understand that we're not Christ, and only Christ can do that, but Christ is going to do that, and he's going to do that through means. And one of the primary means that he will ensure every daughter of Sarah makes it faultless and blameless before the throne in that day, he will give them, if it's his pleasure, a man to imitate Christ and to give himself every day, selflessly, sacrificially, that he might wash her with the word, and that he might sanctify her, and that he might present her faultless and blameless before Christ in that day. Oh, Father, by your grace, I've stumbled and I've fumbled much, but by your grace, I present to you this one that you entrusted to me. This one that I labored daily in prayer and an exhortation and an example to wash her with the word and to present her faultless before the throne. A word to parents. Isn't there an application here for parents? Yes, they're to train their children up in many things. They're to educate them about many things. But parents, primarily, foremostly, what is your task but to present these children faultless, without blame, before the throne in that day? Now, understand that your interaction with them is going to be different than the husband's with his wife, because that's unto death does them apart. And there is a leaving and a cleaving that normally takes place with regards to children. But still, your philosophy is this: as long as they're in my house, and even afterwards, in all of my exhortations, in all of my instructions, in all of my prayers and my examples for them, this is my goal for them. Not foremostly that they get the best job they can get. Praise God and bless God if they do. That they marry well, yeah. Praise God and bless God if and when they do. But more than all that, my ultimate goal for my children is that I can say with Jesus, as he says in the book of Hebrews, "Here I am, Father, and the children you gave to me." To pastors, what is the task of ministers? Many. What are the tasks of ministers? Many. But again, boil it down, brethren. I'm not saying that there isn't other things that husbands need to do, that there isn't other things that parents need to do, that there isn't other things that pastors need to do. But all of those are secondary, or all of those in some way come back and tie into this grand thing that we would present our people a chaste virgin before Christ. And that's exactly, brethren, what Paul says, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 11:2. "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That was my goal in all my preaching. That was my goal in all of my praying. That was my goal in all of my exhorting. That was my goal in all of my correcting. That by the grace of God and for the glory of God, with all of my stumblings, with all of my fumblings, with all of my mistakes, I might be enabled by His grace to present you as a chaste virgin in that day. What does He establish? Secondly, so that He, Christ, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Now, the emphasis of this word, of this phrase, is holiness. Blameless in holiness. He's going to present us in holiness that's without blame, without fault. Now, let me look at it, this phrase, this sentence, under these three heads. First, He establishes our hearts. And this, of course, refers to the inner man, the soul, that is, the mind, the affections, and the will. And He mentions the heart because it's central to all else. Christianity is a religion of the heart. Now, this, of course, in no way implies that our bodies are not important, nor does it imply that our bodies will not also be presented perfect and blameless in holiness at Christ's coming. But it's simply to underscore that all true holiness has its origin first on the inside. So the holiness that the Christian church shall know in that day will be a holiness that had its origin, its origination first in the heart, and then the body. Remember last week I quoted from Psalm 45, a psalm of loves, which is really a love story between Christ the King and the church, His queen. It says this of the queen, "The royal daughter," verse 13, "is all glorious within." She's all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king, robed in many colors. Brethren, that text in Psalm 45:13 is saying the same thing as 1 Thessalonians 3:13. She's going to be all glorious within. Her heart is going to be perfected. Her heart is going to be blameless in holiness. Now again, this doesn't in any way imply that the body will not be perfected. Go back to the text that I started to read, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit," that is, the totality of your soul, your heart. The difference between heart, or between soul and spirit here, is very difficult to discern. But nevertheless, there's a holiness that concerns the whole soul, the mind, the affections and the will. But notice, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, brethren, yes, our hearts will be perfected, but also our bodies will have glorified bodies as well as glorified souls. He establishes our hearts. Secondly, he establishes our hearts blameless in holiness. Blameless means without blame or fault. Faultless, without defect. Thus, without blame, that is, blameless, means he will fix our hearts for all eternity in a sinless and faultless condition. He's going to fix our status for all eternity. Now remember, holiness is not only negative, but positive. It's the removal of all sin, and it's the possession of all virtue. And so the heart is not only going to be perfected in the sense that all defects will be removed, but all positive grace and virtue will be put upon and within the soul. Let me show you this very quickly from a few texts. Look back to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Now keep in mind our text. It speaks about blameless holiness, right? Holiness that's blameless. That's just another way of saying perfect, flawless, spotless holiness. And look, this is what the covenant between the Father and the Son always promised. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The Father chose us as a people to give to his Son as a bride. And notice the end product or the goal of this election, that we might be holy and without blame before him. I think a period should be there. And then in love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. I've already read Ephesians 5. Just notice again the end of verse 27. That she should be holy and without blame or blemish. Or else again, Colossians 1. Verse 21. And you who once were aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Notice why. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. My friend, this is the goal of our sanctification. It's glorification. It's the perfection of the soul and the body. It's the removal of all defect in soul and body, and the endowment of every positive virtue and grace. Now, let me very quickly suggest a few things about this perfection. One, it's the perfection of love. This is again seen in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. And this abounding in love finds its completion in glorification, when the heart is all but love. Love to God and love to neighbor. Now we've seen this, haven't we, over the weeks, that holiness is closely connected to the law. And the fulfilling of the law is what? Love. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ loved God and neighbor perfectly. And it's that love that's been worked in our hearts in regeneration and is being increased in sanctification and will be perfected in glorification. Brethren, there's coming a time in the words of Robert Murray McChain, when all of God's people shall love Christ with unsinning hearts. Remember that hymn? When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. This perfection of holiness is, first of all, closely related to love. It's the perfection of love. It's conformity to Christ. That is, the finished product is Christ-likeness, perfect conformity to Christ. Go back again to our builder. Oftentimes at the site of construction, they would take a painting and put it in front of the building, drawn or painted by an artist, that depicts what the building will look like. And so as people walk by, they see a mess. But they see a building, or they see a painting and a building. And they say, oh, this is what it's going to be like. And they can see it. I can see it. Well, brethren, Christ is the painting. He's the finished product. And we all are being constructed into His image. What Paul does is basically in verse 13, our text, he says, here's the finished product. Here's a picture. Here's a painting. This is how you're going to look. You're going to look like Christ. You're going to have a glorified soul and a perfected body for all eternity. You're going to be like Christ. Even though in verse 12, presently, there's a mess. There's construction going on and there's not completion, but this is what it's going to be like. Christ Himself, dear brethren, and Christ alone is not only the master builder, but He's also the goal of the building. He's not only the one who builds, but He builds us to look like Him. He's the pattern into which the people of God are being constructed. Thirdly, it's eternal and unchanging, this perfection. Brethren, just ponder this. Perfect. You will be perfect. But this perfection exceeds that of Adam's perfection in the garden. And I think this is at least hinted at in the concept of establish. He's going to establish. He's going to firmly fix you in an immutable condition. Was Adam perfect? Yes. Was he sinless? Yes. But was he changeable or mutable? Yes. He was established, but not in the sense that we shall be established, because we shall be fixed in a condition that's unchanging. We'll be perfected and not able to sin, whereas Adam was sinless, but had the possibility to sin. And thus he did sin. And thus he was removed from his condition, and he took with him his entire seed, that is the human race. But in Christ, Christ came as a God-man, and He worked out in His life and death a perfect righteousness. And as we have union with Him by faith, and He becomes our covenant head, we have the same status and standing as He does. And brethren, that's a fixed one. That's an established one. That's immutable, unchanging and eternal. To put it frankly, Christians, even now, are in a better standing than Adam the first. And we shall be perfected in a sense, in a better sense than Adam. For ours will be eternal and unchanging. The third point I want to suggest, He establishes our hearts. He establishes our hearts blameless in holiness. Thirdly, He establishes our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. That is, at the final day, in the day of judgment, He's going to present us so faultless, so blameless, so holy, so perfect, that we can stand before God Himself. Now, brethren, nobody goes to heaven based upon their own personal holiness. We're accepted with God because of Jesus' holiness. But everybody who's justified is sanctified, and they're sanctified perfectly in their glorification. And even God Himself, sitting upon that white throne, will find no fault in our hearts. Blameless, brethren. This blameless holiness is not directly a reference to our sanctification or to our justification, but to our sanctification. Because, brethren, think of it. We're already blameless with regards to our justification when we believe. You don't become any more blameless with regards to your justification in the day of judgment than when you first believed. But you do become more blameless in your glorification with regards to your sanctification. Now, I think I have time very quickly to show you this. And I want to do so by pointing you to two texts, two passages in the book of Revelation. Look first of all to Revelation 7 and verse 13. Revelation 7 and 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation." These are Christians at the end of time. And notice, "and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Brethren, that refers in the first place to our justification. Yes. What confidence do they have to stand before God in that day? But Jesus' blood has washed away all my sins and stains. My soul, my garments, has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the sure foundation for poor sinners and needy saints. But notice, there's not only the cleansing of justification. But look at the next text, Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints," or the righteous acts of the saints. Brother, has that ever wondered you or concerned you? I thought I'm going to stand before God in robes washed by the blood of Jesus. My friend, you will. But you will also stand before Jesus and before God in the day of judgment, not only perfectly justified, but blamelessly sanctified. That's what's referred to in Revelation 19. It's the same blamelessness and holiness of our text. My friend, how holy are we going to be that we can stand before the throne of God and God judge us blameless, faultless, in holiness before His blazingly pure and holy eyes? If we were to go into Revelation 20, we would find that all men are going to stand before the judgment. And the one on the throne is going to be holy, and he's going to be seated upon a great white throne. And the white denotes purity. So when the poor saint stands before God, his hope is going to be in what? In Jesus Christ. But his hope is in Christ with regards to his justification and his acceptance. But also he will stand before God blameless in holiness with regards to his own personal sanctification, because Christ's salvation bought for him not only justification, but sanctification. Now, my friend, if you and I, and we will as Christians, stand before the Father in that day, and if the Father could search us in that day and say of us that he or she is blameless in holiness, then of necessity, that holiness has to be perfect and without fault. Now, brethren, I know it's very difficult at this point to even get our minds around that concept, because we're so sinful. But my friend, believe it, based upon the testimony of Holy Scripture, that Christ himself, having washed away our sins by his blood, and now having worked in us by the same merit, by his Spirit, this sanctification, he will perfect it to the day of our glorification. And he will present every single person for whom he came. He will present them collectively, because it says that Christ will come again with the saints. The whole of his bride, Old Testament, New Testament, the whole bride, washed, cleansed, justified, sanctified, glorified, standing faultless, blameless, in holiness before our God and Father in that last day. Brethren, that's the teaching of our text. And so I have to skip over this last point. When does he do it? Well, when Jesus comes back. Look at the text. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. His coming is first personal. He himself is coming. It's glorious. He's coming as the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's corporate. He's bringing with him those who've died in him. And that's why he says in chapter 4 and verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Brethren, that's the saints. That's Moses and Aaron and Isaac and Abraham and David and Solomon and Noah and Peter and Paul and James and Jude and Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon and your loved ones who've died in Christ. He's coming back, brethren, and he's bringing all of the holy ones with him. And thus we will together for all eternity comprise or compose one righteous congregation, the congregation of the upright. Let me close with three applications very quickly. Brother, this concept, this theme affords us great comfort. And for at least three reasons. One, it teaches us that our present holiness is imperfect. You say, but how can that be an encouragement? Well, brethren, it's realistic. If we will be perfected, then of necessity, we're not presently perfect. Go back to my illustration, and you see the construction site? There's all of the necessary items. There's wood and there's bricks and there's all the tools and there's the workers. But it looks very confused. It doesn't look like the finished product. There's the picture. There's the painting, the artist's rendition of what it will look like. But it doesn't presently look like that. Brethren, what we will be, we are not presently. It's just being realistic. But secondly, our present holiness is increasing. Do you see on that there? Look in that construction site. Do you see the men? They're moving about. They're mixing things. They're digging things.
They're building things. Why? Because they're building that mess into the building. My friend, and that's what God is doing in your heart. You say, my heart's a mess. I know it is. So is mine. But every day He's making it a little bit more like the building. And thirdly, our future holiness is certain, perfect. Look at the picture, brother. There He is. Christ. And He's making us like Him a little more every day. And one day, He'll finish it. And He will present us blameless in holiness before God our Father at His second coming. Well, may God be pleased to bless those great thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless You for the great comforting truth that the work You sent Your Son to complete, it will be finished. And every stone will be placed and perfected in this new covenant temple. Christ Himself, will He not, O God, come and dwell in our midst in the new heavens and new earth? O Lord, we confess that we're tired, that we get discouraged as we look at the construction site of our soul, and we see so little progress. So, Father, we bless You for the good news that He who began a work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus. And that one day every single person for whom Christ died will perfectly resemble Him. Comfort our hearts and motivate them with this blessed truth. In Jesus' name, amen.